I would ask you this morning, if you would, to return with me to the letter of Jude. And the 65th book in your Bible, right there in front of the book of Revelation. I'm going to start this morning with a delicious piece of irony. You remember at the beginning of this letter, starting in verse 3, that Jude gives us his initial intention of writing. He tells us that he originally intended to write something about our so-called common salvation. He wanted to write some sort of didactic tome in which he could discuss, for the purposes of teaching his audience, some element of the Christian religion that he had in common with them. He wanted to talk to them about some particular aspect of Christianity. But he found it necessary instead to write a polemical tome in which he was forced to confront a specific problem. He insists, you remember, that his audience needs to contend for the faith that was delivered, the whole of the Christian religion, particularly the core elements in it, that the church needs to contend for that, to fight for it, to make sure that it's not lost against what comes against it. And he commands them to fight for that faith, both personally in themselves, in the sense that they themselves want to know what is deep within this faith that they have received, but also in the church as the repository of that truth, that both, that this contention is both within us personally to fight for more understanding of what it is that the Christian faith contains, but also the church contending for the substance of that faith as well. So here's the delicious irony. I intended to complete my discussion of the intention of Jude last Sunday, but I now find it necessary to finish that work since I didn't actually finish my discussion of verse 4 last week. So the irony is, just as James started off in one foot going in one direction and was forced to go another, I am preaching a sermon this morning. I had no intention of preaching this morning. But that's the way it goes, right? Now, just as a side thought to that, in Reformed circles, we, of course, have a theology based on a theocentric view that nothing in this world happens by accident, that all things are ordained by God. He has purposed all things. Nothing happens by chance. The Spirit of God used Jude to write this polemic, even though he had an intention to do something else. His letter then became an inspired book of Scripture as a polemic that we can read now. The Lord didn't waste that. He intended that. It's what he purposed. So I'm forced to continue the subject of last week, and therefore it must be for a reason. There must be a reason why I am preaching part 3 of a sermon series only intended the last 2. There must be some. So that led me this week to walk around my office and ask this question. What is it exactly that the Lord would want me to add to what I said last week to complete the sermon? What must I add to it that I hadn't already intended to preach? Fair question, right? If you're going to be doing an additional sermon on the same subject. So I've concluded that the answer must be that this is for me to deepen the topic, to review and then extend what it is that we're started talking about last week. All right, so here we go again, back into, and some of this will sound familiar because it is by way of review, then becoming an extension, all right? So don't throw your Bible at me if I've already said something you've heard before, because the fact is you need to hear it again, okay? The church, the thesis, I should say, of this letter is in verse 4, right? Verse 4 is the thesis of this letter. It is Jude's intention of writing. He says, first, I intended to write one thing, but I had to write something else, and here's why. So verse 4 tells us what his thesis is. And here's the thesis in a nutshell. The church, in his age and in every age, has been infiltrated by people who come to pervert the grace of God. Okay? This has been consistently true of the church from the very earliest days in which the apostles were preaching to even today, 21 centuries later. The church has been infiltrated. And Jude puts behind that then his imperative, which is, as I said a moment ago, contend for this faith. If the church is being infiltrated by people who come to pervert the grace of God, then you, as the members of the church, must contend with these who come infiltrating to protect what you have received. Now, in verse 4 then, what Jude does is he describes these people. All right? He says a number of things about them. And we started looking at that last week. We didn't finish it. The part we didn't finish, in my opinion, is the most important part. But here's what he starts off with. He says, they are unnoticed. ESV renders it as unnoticed. They appear in the church. They appear in the body of Christ, blending in as believers. They come blending into the flock so that they're unnoticed amongst the flock. Now, one example that we could discuss here in greater detail is the Judaizers of Paul's day. The New Testament is loaded with references to the Judaizers. These were men who came into the church after the apostles had left, typically, not always, but typically, and they came in as Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who infiltrated the churches and insisted that if you were a non-Jew in the church, you had to convert to Judaism and then embrace all the various ceremonial rituals of Judaism in order to be a Christian. In other words, from the Judaizers' perspective, the reason they're called Judaizers is because they insisted that a Christian had to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. You cannot embrace the Jewish Messiah, they argued, without becoming a part of the ethnic and religious heritage of the people that he came from and the people he came to. And this continued in the New Testament. They insisted that you must adhere to the various ceremonial rituals like hand washings and feast days and circumcision and all of the other things that made you distinctively Jewish. And they came infiltrating in the church. Paul had to contend with them in his ministry all the way to the Jerusalem Council and beyond. You remember the Jerusalem Council is that council mentioned in Acts chapter 15 in which the young church was forced to come together. The leadership of the young church under James was forced to come together and to talk about these matters. What do we do? Do we insist that Gentile believers must become Jewish or can they remain in their cultural milieu and be a Christian? And Paul contended strongly for the idea that no, Gentile Christians do not need to become Jewish in order to be Christians. They can continue to be whatever their culture demands, but they can come to Christ nonetheless. And it became a sticking point because it was fundamental to the argument of justification by faith alone. Paul insisted that one cannot be justified on the basis of one's ethnic background and a supposed trust in Christ, for that defeats the idea of trusting in Christ. A man then who says, well, I have to become Jewish in order to trust in Christ, will inevitably find himself saying, I became a Jew, that's what made me a Christian. I did this ritual, I was circumcised, that's what made me a follower of Christ. Paul had to contend with that all the way along during his entire public ministry. Now, these individuals, like the Judaizers, for example, may truly believe that they're followers of Christ. I suspect that these men who did come into the church actually believed that they were Christians, but they espouse ideas that run contrary to the revealed gospel. Paul's primary argument against these men is that their faith was not in Christ, but rather in what they were doing or what they were insisting upon in some sort of outward sense. The reason why the Jerusalem Council became what it was is because Paul said these men are not putting their faith in Christ. They're putting their faith in rituals and ethnicities and religiosities. Now, they may think they're Christians, but their faith is not really in Christ. Now, you remember, I asked this question last week. I said, are these people saved, yet deceived? Or are they masquerading reprobates? Now, I'll add this comment this morning. We need to be careful here, in a sense, because there are always going to be, in the church, immature believers. There's always going to be those who first come to faith, newly come to faith in Christ. They know little about the faith. They know little of what the Bible teaches. They only know that they are sinners, that they need the salvation offered in Christ. They have nothing else. They don't really know theological concepts and terms. They don't know much of Scripture. They've probably not even read much of it. They're immature in their belief system. They're ignorant of many aspects of the faith. Notice I said ignorant, not stupid. They're ignorant, okay? They've not been taught. And so they need to learn of these things. And their confusion at times appears to us as deception. It appears people coming and saying, well, you know, this is what I believe because I've sort of come to understand this in terms of my immaturity in Christ. And so I've come to believe this and this and this. And others, more mature people, look at them and say, well, that's not exactly right. That's not what Scripture actually teaches. That's not really what the totality of the Christian faith, this thing Jude says we need to contend for, has actually been revealed. So we need to teach you beyond this. So we need to be careful in understanding that there will be people who are part of the congregation. They're new to the faith. They have not been discipled. They may even be old to the faith and not been discipled. And therefore, their lack of understanding appears to be deception. We need to be careful that we don't lump that kind of individual into the kind of person that we're talking about here. They're not purposely attempting to deceive. They just don't know any better. They just don't understand. I would argue that there's a whole lot of people in the Christian church today who fall into this camp. They're immature, even though they have been in the church all their lives, because the church hasn't been teaching them anything. They've been sitting under teaching for so very long, whose primary purpose is to appeal to nothing more than their emotions, which leaves them in a place where they have a what I call the eighth grade vacation Bible school level of Christian faith. What they understand is what they were taught in the eighth grade vacation Bible school. That's all they understand. And if a preacher like me uses a word like propitiation, it's like the top of their head's going to fall off. They don't know what that means. They've never even heard the term before. We need to understand that there's a lot of people like this that fall into this immaturity, and we need to be careful that we don't make the assumption that every immature believer is what Jude is referring to. Because, in point of fact, there are clues in this text that there's clues in this text that Jude is not pointing to immature believers, but pointing to those who are purposely coming with an agenda to try to change the faith that's a part of the church itself. And those clues are found in their actions. It's found in what they do when they come into the church. Such actions determine if they are simply immature or actually deceived in themselves and thus desire to deceive others. So I am convinced that Jude here is referring, in my mind, fairly clearly, to individuals who are still reprobate. They're not actually born-again followers of Christ. But they believe that they are saved. They're deceived into believing that they are saved. They have embraced a form of the gospel that is incomplete, is the way I would put it. They've embraced a form of the gospel that's incomplete, and they then come purposely to change the content of that faith. They believe they're saved, and they have all the right answers. They have all the right answers, and they come to push for different interpretations or applications or approaches in the minds and hearts of the people of the church. They have an agenda and an intention. Now, be clear about this. There have been these kind of people in the church of Jesus Christ from the days of Jude. And we're talking about middle of the first century. So we're talking 21 centuries of people who have been in this camp, who have heard some aspect of the gospel, have believed in some idea within the gospel, claiming then to be a Christian, and then develop somehow an agenda in which they want to modify the faith, the Christian faith, to some view that they themselves have invented or that they have espoused from some other place, and then bring that into the church in an attempt to make the church mold to their way of thinking. Mold themselves and mold the church to their way of thinking. Look, Even Jesus himself warned of this. Even our Lord, in the midst of his public ministry, speaking forward, prophesying forward into the days of the church, said, this is going to happen. I mentioned Matthew 7. Let me read it this morning. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. What they do. Remember I said a moment ago, what is it that distinguishes them? It's their actions. Jude is, I believe here, referring to people who come purposely into the church with an agenda based on a faulty understanding of the gospel, a false understanding of the gospel, or a futile aspect of the gospel, and they come in attempt to adjust or change that gospel to fit their way of thinking, making all of the rest of us bow to their understanding. And even Jesus himself says, watch out. Watch out. They're going to be a part of the church. Their actions reveal who they are. And let me suggest that the primary action that will reveal their fruits is how they respond to correction. Their primary action, the fruit of their lives will be how they respond to correction. Now, hold that thought. Jude warns then that the greatest threat to the orthodoxy of the church comes not from outsiders, although there's always the outsider to contend with, but even Jesus himself warns that the greatest threat to the orthodoxy of the church, the holding fast of the faith that is revealed, is going to come from within. It's going to come from insiders. It's going to come from people who appear to be true to the gospel, yet they subtly act contrary to the faith. So James, again, Jude, says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Okay, now they're unnoticed. That's the first part. But now notice the second. Who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They are designated for this condemnation. They are preordained to a specific condemnation. The word this condemnation, as an adjective here, is being used to describe, I believe, what Jude will bring starting in verse 5. The condemnations that are going to be given to them, that are going to be poured out upon them, he will then list starting in verse 5. So this condemnation is what's to come. So we won't go there yet. We'll leave that, hopefully, to the future. But it's clear that there's a specific kind of condemnation that is being applied to these individuals. And that word designated is a word that prographo means to write beforehand. To have already written down. There's another way of saying it. Prographo is the word which is the idea that you pre-write something in anticipation of something else. So you write a note, you stick it in an envelope, you hand it to somebody. When they read it, you have prographo sent something to them. Because you wrote it before they read it. Okay? That's the idea here. In this case, it's individuals who, now catch this, of their own volition. Individuals who of their own will, of their own choice, act against the church and receive a preordained condemnation. What you're going to see in verses 5 to 16 is the preordained condemnation that God has purposed for those who fall into this camp. God has said, this is what they're going to get. I have already determined in advance the special kind of condemnation that I'm going to give to those who come to the church and attempt to pervert the gospel in it. They are designated for this. Two difficulties arise here, right? One, Probably the most obvious one that I get questions about, and I get questions about this constantly, is how is it possible for God to preordain the destiny of men, yet they still be free creatures to act without being manipulated by God to do evil? Anybody else ever heard that question before? It's kind of a Reform thing, isn't it? Right? It's sort of at the heart of Reform theology. How is it possible that God can preordain the condemnation of men, and yet they can still act freely such that they choose their own condemnation? How can that be possible? And the answer is simple. It simply is. Take my word for it. No, I'm not going to do that. Here's what I am going to say. Think about this for a moment. Would you agree with me that without the saving work of Christ, every man, woman, and child on this planet would be condemned? If Christ did not come, theoretically, right? If the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the Father looked at the Father and said, "Forget it, I ain't going, these people aren't worth it." He wouldn't say that, but just theoretically, follow along with me. And the Father said, "Okay, fine, I'll just let them go in the direction they're going." Where are they going to go? In the end, where are they going to wind up? Where's every man, woman, and child in this world going to wind up without the saving work of Christ? And the answer is condemned. Right? It can't be otherwise. Look, even our synergist friends would agree with what I just said. Okay? Every Arminian in the world would agree with the statement I just said. That's right. If God did not interact with his world, then all humanity would be condemned. Guess what I just described for you? I just described for you a preordained condemnation, didn't I? Every single human being would, in fact, at some point in his life, choose to sin and be condemned. There's already a preordained condemnation upon every human being on this planet. It's by virtue of being born human and then not only being born human, but proving that you're human at a not too late age in life, right? I mean, those of you with young children, how many times have I said this, right? You are the leading example of proof of this. All you got to do is point to your kid and go, "Yeah, this one proved it. Didn't take long." Now, there are some children that are much more, you know, I need to be careful here because there are a lot of wonderful, sinless children, right? My grandkids have never sinned, okay? Look, they were not born with any form of original guilt. Because they're my grandchildren. And they didn't get any sinful nature from me or from my daughter. My wife is over there falling out of the seat. Like, right, yeah. That's the point, right? There's already a condemnation over all humanity. God intervenes through Christ in the world to change the destiny of some men from the natural destiny they already possess. Thus, the words of Jude here are not that hard to understand. God has said, listen, for those who walk into the church and decide with their agenda of their own volition, their own will, to try to pervert the gospel in the church, I have reserved a special place in hell for them. And here is what it's going to look like as he starts in verse 5. So, in a theocentric theology, notice I keep using that word, a theocentric theology. It's a theology that starts with God. It doesn't start with us, it starts with God. Synergism starts with man. Reformed theology, biblical theology starts with God. God is the one who has preordained all that will be because he is God. In a theocentric theology, we begin with the absolute holiness of God in contrast to the natural rebellion of humanity. And so we all get as human beings what we deserve by virtue of our own actions. No one's going to be able to stand before God and say, "Well, I never sinned, and so I shouldn't have to go to hell." And God's going to say, "Should I roll the tape?" So, the first difficulty isn't really a difficulty at all. And the second difficulty is this. Why would God allow, even purpose, opposition to appear in the church? Remember, I asked this question last week. You know, if I were God, or you were God, we probably would have done it like this, right? Okay. As soon as I bring a people to Christ, in faith, right? As soon as the Spirit of God takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, draws them by faith to Christ, I'm going to immediately make them sinless. And then I'm going to draw them together in little groups called churches, and those churches are going to be perfect. Right? There's not going to be any opposition in there. All of the believers are going to be perfect and sinless. It's going to be a wonderful place. In fact, the building itself, because of the Christians inside, is going to glow with this aura around it because of the sinlessness of the people inside. Now, if I were God, that's how we've done it. But that's not how it's working, is it? God has purpose for opposition to appear within the church. For Jude to say this was a preordained judgment implies that God had already preordained for this to come. Why? Why would he actively allow men to attempt to pervert the gospel amongst his own people? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus himself warn of it? And the answer is because when we contend for that faith, when we are forced into a position where we have to contend for it, fight for it, we have to learn it, understand it, teach it, fight that nobody changes it, it strengthens our understanding of it. It builds faith. It molds and makes a people willingly into the nature of the Son by virtue of us having to go and think it through, to be taught it, to learn it, to struggle, to understand some of these bizarre terms the preacher uses. But as we begin to learn them, what does it do? It grows faith. It helps us understand. Oh, I get it. I see why it is that Jesus had to bear the fullness of the wrath of God upon himself on the cross on behalf of him. Okay, now I understand. Because God is a God of wrath and a God of justice. His justice needed to be satisfied. Okay, I get it now. He satisfied it for me. So God strengthens the faith of those who contend for it by forcing the genuine believers to seek out what is true. As the letter of James so very clearly teaches, faith grows best in the soil of opposition. Faith grows best in the soil of opposition. If your faith is not under pressure, it ain't growing. How do we get you to trust more in God? Pressure. Now that seems so counterintuitive to us, right? It's like, wait a minute. God has to put me under pressure to make me trust him more? Couldn't I trust him more with less pressure? And the answer to that is automatically no. Because as soon as the pressure comes off, what happens? We turn our eyes away from the living God. We turn them back to ourselves. Oh, look how wonderful I am. Life is good. I'm wonderful. So God turns up the heat a little more. And then we're forced to turn to him. Jude warns that there is a specific kind of punishment reserved for these certain people who do this in the church. It's outlined in verses 5 and following. Yet God has purposed it for our good. Let's not forget this. It has been purposed for our good. But now here we come to the part that I didn't get to last week. And that is, not only do these people creep in unnoticed and are designated for a certain condemnation, but they're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They attempt to make the gospel something other than the grace of God. I think that probably the word in the Christian lexicon least understood in our day is the word grace. In my ever so humble opinion, I believe that this is a word that virtually no one understands anymore. I'm not sure why. I have my theories. We think of grace so very often in the church today as some sort of honey that drips out of heaven. That's the only way I can describe how people understand this word. Oh, I'm getting more grace from God. Oh, I love it. It feels good. It's tasty. But that's not the grace of God, biblically. The grace of God in the Bible isn't just some sort of dripping honey from heaven. But it is, as I've said so many times, a radical choice on the part of Almighty God. Grace is a choice on the part of God, and dare I say, it's a radical choice because it's a choice he ought not to make. He has no reason to make a choice that he does. And it's a choice of God specifically to bestow certain gifts. Now, we often confuse the honey of the gifts with the actual act of grace. But they're two distinct things. The grace of God is a choice in which He chooses to pour out upon us certain things. Jude has already told us at the beginning of this letter three of those things that God pours out upon us in grace, right? Remember what they were? Mercy, peace, and love. Right? You see that at the end of, you see that in verse 2, right? May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Those are tangible things that come to us, that God gives to us. He gives us mercy, right? He doesn't condemn us like we deserve to be. He gives us peace. He builds a new relationship with us. He loves us with a new relationship that we could never have had with Him. He chooses to do that. Okay? He chooses to do that. And He chooses to do things He ought not to do. And I say this. Listen. I do not in any way deserve the forgiveness of God. And God would be wrong to forgive me. There is nothing inherent in me that justifies God making a choice to forgive me. Nothing. I have never done a thing. I have never earned a thing. I've never been a thing that God can look at and go, yeah, I think that guy deserves some forgiveness. For Him to choose to forgive me is contrary to His own nature as God. Do you understand what I'm saying here? The reason why it's called grace is because it is something that God has chosen to do that He should not do because He's holy, because He's perfect. We are nothing more than walking rebels. God should look at us and go, fine, be a rebel. I owe you nothing. I owe you nothing. But God does choose, doesn't He? That's the point. He makes a choice to send the Son to take upon Himself, that is Jesus, taking upon Himself the guilt and fear of a people to propitiate His wrath. Now what do? They pervert the grace of God into sensuality, okay? And what they do, here's what they do. They come to change the heart of the gospel from the forgiveness of sin to the advancement of physical pleasure. You hear what I just said? They come to change the core message of Christianity from forgiveness of sin to the advancement of your pleasure. They come to say the gospel is not about your sin. The gospel is about your pleasure. Forget about that whole sin thing. That's not important. I know the Bible talks about sin and talks about judgment and condemnation. That's not important. That's not the important stuff. It's important, but Jesus took care of that. We don't need to worry about that. So forget about that. The gospel to these people is pleasure. It's about your happiness in this life now. It's about what you get in this world today. It's what you get to experience. See this change, the subtle change? And you'll notice it's away from the grace of God. Because should God give you pleasure in this world? I suppose He could. There's nothing in His nature that says He can't. Should He give you forgiveness? Absolutely not. So the subtle change is to pervert the gospel of the grace of God, His radical choice to forgive us of our sin and bring us into a right standing with Himself, to simply nothing more than Jesus loves you and wants you to have your best life now. I said that for the advance, for the edification of a certain individual watching me on the Zoom here, because I haven't mentioned Mr. Osteen in quite some time, and she's kind of concerned that I might be, you know, slipping or losing it. They pervert the gospel from sin to pleasure. Now, let me give you two examples of this in the modern world. The first is liberalism. Liberalism, which rose up in the late 19th century and came to its fullness of flower in the early part of the 20th century, back almost 100 years now. The gospel of liberalism, which infected the mainline churches, became a change in the teaching process of the church, the teaching process of the gospel, from a vertical focus on the relationship of men to God to a horizontal focus on the relationship of men to men. The gospel in the mainline churches today, even, is about righting the wrongs of a sinful world through personal action. The call in the liberal church, in the mainline churches, is come to the church and worship God in the sense that you come to proclaim all of the things that you have done to help your brother with whatever his issue is. The greatest issue of the 20th century, as it turns out, was poverty. So liberalism's primary focus during the 20th century was on the alleviation of poverty. The social justice movement of the liberal churches was all about a discussion of how we can follow the example of Jesus to go out into the world and solve the poverty issue of people. And we do that by setting up the various programs that we have in the church that help you to accomplish the task of making some poor person a little bit richer or a little bit helped in some way. And the goal is so that you feel good about yourself. The goal is that you feel good about yourself. You can go in and you can come out and you can say, man, I really feel good about myself. I accomplished something this week. You know, I went on that food distribution thing that we have set up every week, and I went down to the local food bank and I helped out there, and guess what? Ta-da! Okay, that's liberalism. Okay, that's, notice a change. It's a change from a discussion of the nature of man as sinful and in need of the grace of God to forgive in mercy, versus a message of, well, let's just help people. But there's a new form of it that's come. Okay? It's a new form of it. It's now coming after evangelicalism. I have mentioned it by name a few times. It's called critical race theory. And the basic idea of CRT is that it preaches the continual guilt of systemic racism. CRT basically argues that society, particularly our society, is fundamentally racist at its core. It's fundamentally constructed as a society that's racist. If you belong to the white category of human beings, then you are, by definition, a racist. Just because you're white. Doesn't matter if you've ever acted racist against another person, you're just a racist by virtue of being white. It's called systemic racism. In this theory, we are guilty before oppressed or marginalized people and must now, because we've become woke to our failures, right? We've awakened to the fact that we are failures. We are now to act in a continual state of repentance, seeking their forgiveness through the process of reparation. We must, because we are overtly, well, no, not overtly, what's the opposite of overtly, subtly racist by virtue of our particular position in society, whether we ever acted that way or not, doesn't matter. We are guilty, and therefore what we must do is we must seek the forgiveness of other human beings through the process of reparation and repentance before them to get their forgiveness. Now, CRT also preaches you're never going to get it. You're never going to get it. You can work as hard as you want to try to resolve this whatever kind of racism exists, but you're never going to get it. Strangely, CRT insists that we indulge in a program of what I call guilt massage by working to overturn all forms of this systemic racism in the church. The goal should be for all of us to work hard to eliminate racism so we feel good about ourselves. Because we must feel bad about ourselves. The goal of CRT is to make you feel bad, to make you feel guilty. So do what you have to do, build in the church in such a way that you can bring forth this idea of feeling good about yourself. So you will notice that, like liberalism, this new message coming is that the forgiveness by God of all sin and guilt is replaced by a constant state of guilt in your life. The goal is for you to feel guilty all the time. Self-sacrifice, then, in this system is replaced with self-indulgence. Because, here's the key. I read a fascinating article by Doug Wilson out of Moscow, Idaho, a few weeks ago. And he was making this point. I've known this all along, but I've never really thought about it in this way. Because human beings are, by definition, fallen creatures, we exist in a constant state of guilt. Everything we do is based on guilt. Having grown up in the Roman Catholic tradition, I can assure you that guilt is the primary motivation of the church. We are all guilty. We feel that guilt. There's a sense within us that whenever we do something wrong, we feel guilty. But even when we do what we ought to do and know we ought to do, we still have that sense of guilt within us. Have I done enough? Have I done it the right way? Have I done it often enough? And the list goes on and on. We possess in our natural human state that sense of guilt that we rightly own. Okay, again, I would encourage you to read Romans 5 here because Paul is very clear on the subject. We are born in the nature of Adam, and because Adam sinned and was booted from the garden, he had a perpetual state of guilt over himself, and every human being following him comes into the world with that sense of guilt. I mean, even our pets show us guilt. I mean, how many times do we project our guilt onto our pets? Oh, that one looks guilty. Ever looked at your dog and said, he's looking guilty at me? You ever thought about the fact that it might be a projection of your own onto him? Guilt is the underlying reality of the reprobate. Guilt is the underlying reality of people living in a fallen world. You cannot escape it. It's what we are. Human beings know they are guilty. And even their actions make them more guilty. So what they attempt to do, now get this, they attempt to assuage their guilt by attempting to indulge themselves, believing that their indulgence will wipe out their guilt. Paul speaks of this in Romans 1, does he not? What's the idea? I feel guilty, so I'm going to go indulge in pleasure of some sort that will assuage this guilt. Maybe I can hide it, right? Maybe I can be involved in something, or I can drink something, or shoot something into my arm, or stare at a screen, some way to assuage my guilt by indulging in whatever I can so that I kind of forget this guilt for at least a brief period of time. And the Christian church does exactly the same thing. We come together and think, oh, I went to church this week, so I'm good. I don't feel as guilty as I really should. Even though I feel guilty about the fact that I didn't come last week. But hey, let's not talk about that. I came this week. That's all that matters. We have this idea that's let me restart that sentence. It has been true from the very beginning of the church that there have been men who have come into the church trying to bring guilt back to a people who ought not to feel guilty. Jude warns that these people, these certain people that he calls out specifically, are trying to bring judgment back into the church. And they're trying to put believers back under the slavery of guilt that the grace of God in Christ has freed us from. You see why it's a perversion of grace? It's a perversion because it wants you to think you're still guilty. There's still things you need to do. There's still ways that you need to work to please God and men, more specifically, please men, and or even please yourself. There needs to be things you need to do. So they pervert the grace of God, the free choice of God to come and lavish us with forgiveness and replace it. Guilt, fear, judgment. These are men who, from the very beginning of the history of the church, want Christians to feel guilty. And the subordinate motion, fear. They want you to be afraid. They want your life to be filled with fear. They want you to go around cowering all the time, afraid. This world is a terribly dangerous place, they say. You have to be extraordinarily careful because you could die. Somebody else could die if you, you know, walk outside and take a stroll down the sidewalk, which is now prohibited in certain counties in California. Seriously? But that's what they want. They want fear. They want to drive fear into the church. They want you, who should no longer fear, to be filled with dread and guilt. And it says, not only do they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, but they also deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this for a second. The word master in this verse is the word that we get our word despot from. A despot. You know what a despot is, right? Everybody know what a despot is, right? No? Okay? A despot is a person who rules with absolute authority, but typically rules unfaithfully, unjustly, cruelly, right? A despot is an individual who rules with absolute authority, but he doesn't do so in a way that's fair or just or right. We talk about a despot, we're talking about an individual who is a ruler, who's a tyrant. Okay? Adolf Hitler was a despot. Pol Pot was a despot. Mao was a despot. These are men who rule with an iron fist, and they have cruelty and tyranny as their primary motivations. And you'll notice that Jude calls Jesus a despot. Now, of course, we recognize, right, that Jesus could not possibly rule unfairly or unjustly, right, or cruelly, because his entire rule is based on his love for those that he rules over. He's come to die for them. His self-sacrificial work as the Son of God, stepping down from the eternal throne of God to come into this world and take on human flesh and go to a cross and die for a people, that's obviously an act of love, right? An act of love beyond anything we can possibly imagine. So he cannot rule unfairly, unjustly, but he does rule with absolute authority. That's the particular element of master that's being referred to here. A despot, in human terms, is a person who takes his own nature as a fallen, sinful person and exercises that in tyrannical authority. Jesus takes his nature as the loving, perfect Son of the living God who came to die for a people and to bring them to himself and executes that in tyranny. What tyranny? In the tyranny of a slavery of love. It's a different kind of slavery, but it's still a slavery. Remember, Jude called himself a slave. Right? So he rules unilaterally. But these men come to deny this master. Their primary objective is to deny that Jesus is Lord and to say, I am Lord. The false teacher attempts to establish himself as the authority of the church. Such a man comes and he refuses. Now here's where I said earlier. He refuses to submit himself to the authority of the church. Remember I said earlier, you will know them by their fruits. And the primary fruit that will demonstrate who they are is how they respond to correction. The correction from whom? The correction from those who Christ himself has established as the authority of his body. He has appointed men for the purpose of being those who establish, he has established them as the authority to lovingly guide the church under his direction. He's the despot. The elders are not. He's the despot. He's the one with the authority to rule the church. But he subordinates that responsibility to men. These men who come, these false teachers, immediately respond with, I will not submit to their authority. I will not submit to their authority. In fact, they come specifically to tell the elders what they ought to do. My experience has been over the years that the vast majority of people who have left the church after having been there for some time are those who, in the end, would not submit themselves to the direction of the leadership of the church. It's been common. Not the only reason. It's been quite common in the church. They come saying, hey, we're the experts. See? We're going to tell you how you ought to run this place. See? And they'll go to the elders and say, listen, you guys need to listen to us because we're the experts, right? We're the one with PhDs. And so we're the ones that have studied in all the seminaries and all the higher education. And we're going to come in and we're going to tell you exactly how you need to run the place. You see, very often they don't even do that. That's sort of the high end of the equation, but there's a low end to the equation as well. Remember Jude said that these people creep in unnoticed? So they don't always come with this overt sense of coming and trying to change the way that things happen. Here's what they do, will do very often. It's something that Rod Dreher in his new book, Live Not by Lies, calls soft totalitarianism. Dreher is particularly concerned not so much about hard totalitarianism. Hard totalitarianism is when the state tells you what you're supposed to do, okay? That's CCP, all right? That's when the state says, you can't meet anymore because we've decided what the true church is and not you, and so you can't meet anymore and the church is driven underground. That's hard totalitarianism, okay? Dreher and I are not concerned too much about hard totalitarianism in America. Oh, it may come eventually, but we're more concerned, he's much more concerned, I agree with him, of a soft totalitarianism. Where we are driven not by men who stand up and say, you must do this from a governmental position, but they do so from within culture itself. They're the ones who have the levers of power that the government would never have. Okay? They're the ones who will decide what can be posted on a certain social media device. I'm not even going to name them. I don't think they deserve to be named. They're the ones who are going to say to you, if you want to work for this company, you got to take this racial training that we're going to give you, and you have to be careful about how you speak and what you say and when you say it and what you like and what you post and all. That's a soft totalitarianism. And it comes in the church, too. It comes in the church with people who walk around and they begin talking like, they begin saying things like, well, you know, we've learned now in our culture that, you know, gender is a fluid thing. You know, I mean, this whole idea of male and female. I mean, I know your Bible says something about God created the male and female. Even Jesus, Matthew 19, talks about how God created male and female. But that's not really true. You know, a little girl that wants to be a boy, she can be a boy. And we have to call her now boy, right? There's a famous actress this past week. Famous. Famous actress this week who decided she wanted to be a man. Now she's known as Elliot rather than Ellen. And see what I just did is I dead named her, so I should be canceled now. The fact is that they're going to come to the church then. They're going to use subtle little ways like this of saying, well, this whole thing about gender, no, that's not really true. See, gender is more fluid than that, see. And we want to use social media to actually cause a herd mentality amongst you. So you need to, as a Christian, you need to be involved in this particular ministry or this particular site or this particular, you know, whatever you call it on social media. I don't even use that anymore, but you need to be involved in this. See, it's that soft totalitarianism that is so dangerous. The Judaizers at least were overt. They walked in and said, you got to be a Jew. But in our day, they come in this unnoticed sense. You're not really even noticing what they're saying about certain things. And then, and of course the problem is, that as soon as they are corrected, they reject the correction. So Jude is warning here that the false teachers creeping into the church are bringing their anti-authoritarian ways with them. They're preaching anti-authoritarianism in a subtle way. And they teach that utter submission to Christ is unnecessary. Oh, no. No, you don't have to be utterly submitted to Christ. You don't have to obey Him. There's all kinds of things that you can do. This is dangerous and subtle. And the danger to the grace of God, then, Jude argues, is inside the church. It is espoused by people who appear to be followers of Christ, but they preach a form of Christianity that is fundamentally inconsistent with the fullness of the grace of God and submission to Christ as Lord. They come telling you that submission to Christ is not the fundamental thing. They come wanting you to feel guilty all the time. They want you to be in fear. They want you to live your life thinking that you haven't quite accomplished what needs to be accomplished. And they will use all kinds of subtle ways to get you thinking in that direction. They're inside the church. That's amazing, isn't it? Because the natural tendency of most of us is to look around and go, is it him? Is it me? But that is the point, isn't it? The entire point that Jude is going to bring in this letter is a warning. Don't be that one. Don't be that one. Don't be the false teacher. You should be one contending for the faith, not contending against it. Are you ready and willing to fight for the faith that has been delivered in your own heart and mind, and then in the heart and mind of the church and the others in the church? That's Jude's point. He was originally going to write something, he originally intended to write something about something specific to our common salvation, but realized there's a much more pressing issue in the church. And I think it would be a fair statement to say it's the same today as it was then. So don't let this condemnation be true of you. Be ready for correction, training, and discipleship. And that, by the way, includes all of us. Me too. All of us.